Thank you, Jay. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin with the text in Romans chapter 1 there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here this evening as you've come together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. It is our prayer and our aim that we have done so today. And we hope that those of you who are members here, as well as any that may be visiting with us, you've been edified by your time with God's people this day. We hope that as you begin a new week, that it will help you to stand stronger for the cause of Christ. It will help you to resist temptation. It will help you to fight against discouragement. And we hope that our time that we've spent with one another today in worship of our God points us in the direction of heaven and encourages us as we seek to attain that home one day in the age to come. I wonder if you have ever kind of encountered a question, or if you've talked to people in the world, encountered a question somewhere along the lines of this, as people think, well, you know, I believe in God, but I really don't like religion. I can believe in God, and I don't have to be a part of any religion. Our last trainee that was a part of our preacher training program, Jason Garcia, one day when we were at the office, he called me and showed me a video that he had found. It was kind of interesting. It was a fellow that was a believer in God. In fact, he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But the entire video was talking about how you can believe in God, you can believe in Jesus, you can be acceptable to Him, but you don't need religion. Religion is bad. And all throughout the video, it talked about it in those terms. What do you think about that? Have you ever encountered anyone that holds that view? That they want to believe in God. They want salvation. They want to have a relationship with God. But they don't believe that a person needs to have what they will refer to as religion. You know, I think to address that issue, we probably need to start, first of all, by examining what we mean when we talk about religion. What is religion? Now, we could look at a number of definitions, but if you just take a dictionary, this is just kind of a standard dictionary that you could look to. Here's a definition that I found. The beliefs, attitudes, emotions, behavior, etc., constituting man's relationship with the powers and principles of the universe, especially, and I misspelled it here, but especially with a deity or deities. Now, as you think about that, by its very definition, religion is simply, in its most simple and basic form. Now, we're not talking about true or sound religion. We're just talking about religion. In its very definition, it involves the idea of a belief in a deity and behavior that is influenced by that. So on one level, I think we'd have to recognize if we were to say, well, I believe in God, and if in any way that affects our behavior, even if it is such that we believe that God says we can go fishing every Saturday, or we believe that God says that we can smoke peyote or whatever it is some of the Native American tribes will argue, that is behavior that's influenced by a belief in deity. And so on that very basic level, that's religion. On that level, we obviously couldn't have a belief in God without having religion. But you know, I think when people talk about that most often, what they are describing, and I think the fellow in this video that Jason showed me years ago, what he meant by that was he was talking about what we might call formal or, quote, organized religions. Some system of faith or organization that advances a system of faith. I had a friend when I lived in Kansas City that I've talked to you about before from this pulpit, and he was a Sikh by religion. And that's rather interesting because he viewed it almost as much as his nationality or his racial background as he did his religion. Because he really wasn't all that religious, but he was a Sikh. That was what his family was. And as I talked to him from time to time, he would sometimes make the argument, you know, all religion is just man-made, and it doesn't have anything to do with God and believing in God.
That's kind of interesting, you know, because as we look at what Scripture teaches us, we must recognize that absolutely there are religious systems and religious organizations and beliefs that are absolutely man-made. Over in Romans chapter 1, when Paul begins to talk to the Romans about the problem of sin, he starts by talking about how man, although God created all of mankind, and the same kind of interaction was given to many in the creation, and from that time of creation onward, Paul begins to talk about how man began to turn away from God. And I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His, that is speaking of God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Now, we look at that and we call that idolatry. And we look at examples that we can see in archaeology that will show the statues of representing the gods of Egypt or the gods of other kinds of nations. In the world today, we could go to India and see those that will bow down and worship images that are made of animals and humans combined together. Now that's man-made. And in fairness to my friend, growing up and living in India, being surrounded by all of that kind of thing, I can understand why he would think that religion is man-made. But you know, what we need to understand is that not just because there are man-made religions, that doesn't necessarily mean that religion in and of itself, or all religion, that doesn't mean that it's all man-made. It doesn't mean that there was nothing that was revealed and given by God. Now, as we think about what we mentioned earlier, that many, when they talk about religion, are talking about this formal, organized system, I think we'd have to acknowledge that among and within these groups that we would define and understand as man-made, there are some of those that are very formal and organized in manner. Look over in the book of Matthew for a moment with me, in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15. Even among those that may buy into elements of Mosaic law, as we'll see in this example, or in our own day and age, we'll see those that will believe certain things about Jesus and yet add elements that are never found in the Word of God. They, in essence, create a man-made system that is not revealed by the mind of God or in His Word, but it nonetheless takes on a life of its own. It becomes that which is a system that has a life of its own, and people will adhere to that organization and that structure, and to change it would almost be considered anathema within those religious groups. Matthew chapter 15, notice verses 8 and 9. There is Jesus quoting Isaiah, says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." If our religion is something that is simply shaped and determined and based on what man has created, then yes, it is a man-made religion. And Jesus here says, if we can believe in Jesus as the Son of God, He tells us that that's vain, that that is not acceptable worship before God. But I think that leads us to think about some questions as we think about this broader issue that we're considering this evening. Can a person believe in God and yet not believe in religion? You know, if we acknowledge that there is a creator, I want to ask you the question, would it make sense for there to be a creator with no intention for his creation? Now, what I mean by that is, You know, it'd be one thing if we said, well, you know, there's a God, but he's not a personal God. There's a God, but he's just this force that kind of brought things into existence. We can't have a relationship with him. He doesn't know that we exist. He brought things into existence, but it's not really that kind of personal relationship. Now, most people don't generally accept that kind of view. There are those that do. But if you're going to say, no, I want to have a personal relationship with God. All right. If you have a personal relationship with anyone, are there not expectations of that relationship? Are there not things that are a part of your interaction with one in a relationship that certain things are acceptable, certain things are not? Would it make sense for us to have a conception of God that said, all right, he created us, but he doesn't really care what we do? It doesn't really matter at all. Or if we think of it in this way, that our Creator is our Father and we are His children. Paul, when he talks to those in Athens, trying to get them to understand that God that was the unknown God to them. You remember what he talked about? That we are the offspring of God. Well, if we see God and understand Him as our Father, is there a person here whose mother and father did not have expectations of your behavior as a child? Maybe there are some that do. We realize that's dysfunctional when that's the case. We realize that often that's a demonstration of hatred or a lack of consideration. One that doesn't care, they don't care what they do. Would we think of a Creator who is our Father, our Heavenly Father in that way? Or would we think of a God, and by its very idea, a God is one that is over His creation? Would we think of a God as being one that has no desires for the creature that he is over? You know, if you're an inventor and you go to the time and the energy and the creativity to invent something, you have expectations for that, don't you? You want it to work a certain way. And if it doesn't work a certain way, then it's malfunctioned. And you may have to change that, or you may have to get rid of that, or you may have to make a new creation. I think it is only reasonable for us to recognize that if, in fact, there is a God and there is a Creator, which I affirm absolutely from the testimony of nature, that there is a Creator, there is a God, then I think it is only reasonable that He has expectations of us. And if that is the case, when we talk about religion, what we are talking about are those kinds of things that He has given to us, He has revealed to us, that inform us about His expectations. That He expects of us, as we talked about this morning, that we might be approved by Him rather than rejected by Him. Now that leads us to really another question, and we're going to spend the remainder of our time this evening talking about that. If we see that there is religion that must be connected with any belief or recognition of a God, then it remains for us to ask the question, is there then one true, what we could call organized religion? And that's a little bit of an odd term. You know, it's kind of a relative kind of term. What's organized to one may seem disorganized to another. But really, what we're talking about when we say organized is we're just talking about that which has set kind of structures, set kinds of tenets and beliefs and teachings. You know, the opposite of that is just chaos. You know, the opposite of that is very subjective. You believe in a God and you shape your conception of Him however you want to, and you do whatever you want to. Now, again, back to the very notion of a Creator. Is that the way He would behave? The very idea of a father. You know, in the home, will it be that a parent has such a relationship with the children that, well, you know, one child can shape his or her concept of the parents' expectations based on their opinion, and the other one can base their opinion in a different way. And, you know, the father or the mother expects one thing of one child and another thing of another child. Now, I'm not talking about differences in temperament and personality and trying to work through those kinds of things. I'm talking about basic kinds of behavior. It's acceptable for one to lie and the other one not to lie. You know, it's a dysfunctional home indeed in which that is the case. When we're talking about organized religion, we're just talking about that which is set. Well, what do we find as we look to the world around us. You know, there's perhaps an infinite number of different systems, but I want to look at some of the major ones that we could think of. You know, as we think about some of those that are very ancient, Hinduism is one that is very ancient. I did an article on this at the request of Brother Mark Roberts that ran in our bulletin some months back, and he printed it. He has an electronic little paper that he does, and he put it in his paper this month on Hinduism. If you've never looked at Hinduism, it's kind of an odd kind of view based on the way most of us in the West think of things. Because if you're a Hindu, it's very conceivable to you to say that there is one God, but then to turn around at the same time and to say that there are many gods. You know, just in terms of the mathematics of that, that's a little bit of a difficulty to bring about, isn't it? You know, because if I have 10, I can't say I have 100. If I have 1, I can't say I have 3. We understand that there's something skewed in the conception if you say, well, there's one, but there's also many. And, you know, it could be Jesus, it could be Brahma, it could be Vishnu, it could be others. Hindus as well, in their conception of the origin of things, it's very interesting. I've read through one of their texts that's in a book known as the Rig Veda. And in it, it describes how they believe that creation came about. And you see another kind of contradiction that exists there. Because as it describes this being that supposedly is behind creation, it will at the same time describe that being as created and yet uncreated. Now, how can you have that? You know, if you have something that's always been, then it's always been. It can't at one point not have been if it has always been. And I think Hinduism, if you look at it very closely, you're going to see that it is filled with those kinds of inconsistencies. And I think one of the most evident comes in something that I've been fascinated with, how so many often celebrities and those that are very what they believe to be liberal and open in their thinking have bought into the idea of reincarnation. You know, it's affected our vocabulary and our language so much. You'll hear people talk about karma, or you'll hear people talk about all sorts of things that are all a part of this system of reincarnation. And what reincarnation basically is a view that your condition right now is shaped by what you did in a previous lifetime. Now, many who in our day and age like to accept that, they don't really take it to its conclusion that some in Hinduism would. They wouldn't say, well, I used to be a dog, or I used to be a cow, or something like that. Or maybe one of these days, if I don't live a certain way, I'll become a monkey or something like that. We like to kind of keep it that we're all human. We stay human. And we're not talking about evolution and ideas about that. But within reincarnation, many like to say, okay, this is why, because the way I lived in the past lifetime. Well, have you ever looked at how that kind of thinking within Hinduism came about? It came about because of something known as the caste system. Now, many today would reject the caste system, but it is built into the foundations of what Hinduism would become. And that is the idea that if you are in a certain class, you are in that class because that's where karma puts you. And you don't try to change that. You don't try to marry into the upper classes. You don't try to change your condition. You just be content with where you're at. Now, can you see any kind of political objective that might be involved in that? You know, if I'm a wealthy upper caste person, if I'm one that wants to have honor and recognition, and I don't want anybody trying to tread on my property or my goods, I want them to believe that they need to be content in the condition that they're in. And whether people realize it or not, that whole idea of reincarnation is tied into that. And Buddhism is simply just an offshoot of Hinduism that focuses on personal self-enlightenment. It is built on this notion of reincarnation. But again, if you understand where reincarnation came from, this idea of keeping people in their place, Then all of a sudden this idea of, well, one day maybe I'll attain enlightenment. And one day maybe I'll evolve to a higher state, or I'll be able to ascend to a higher plane. That's not quite as glamorous, is it, if you see it in its political context? Well, you know, we more often perhaps encounter folks, and particularly with some of the changes with Islamic fundamentalism in our day and age, we may encounter those that believe in Judaism or those that believe in Islam. And there are some connections in between the two. We who are Christians, we believe that Judaism had its foundation in the revelation of God. We believe that the Mosaic law that was given in the first five books of the Old Testament revealed the law that was to govern the Jews. But we also believe that within the revelation of the Old Testament, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, there was a promise of something that was to come. There was a promise of someone that was to come, specifically the Messiah. And if you are a Jew in modern times, you're left with a little bit of a dilemma. You are left with the fact that either this promise that was given has not yet been fulfilled, or you have to revise your understanding of what was involved in that. So you'll have some Jews today that will say, well, there's not really a personal Messiah. It's just kind of a political change. Or if we can bring about society to a certain level, it's ushering in a messianic age. I think it's very clear, as we'll see in a few moments, that some of these promises were much more personal than that. If you are a Muslim, your faith or your system of faith claims to be built upon what was first given to the Jews. If you're a Muslim, you actually have to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was promised. But you have to disregard some of the promises that were made about the Messiah. And ultimately, what you have to do if you are a Muslim is you must base your faith on the claims of one individual that lived, what, roughly 700 years after the time of Christ. And you must really twist around some things. We've talked in some of our classes recently about how with both Mormonism and Islam, one of the strange things about it is both systems build upon the idea that the Bible is from God. And yet whenever their books contradict with the Bible, they'll say, well, the Bible is flawed. Now, how can you build on something that's flawed? I want to submit to you that there is a more reasonable alternative. And in fact, we can discern one true, sound religion. And that is that which was, in fact, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And I want us to look at one who both Muslims and Jews try to look to in one way or another. But I want us to notice a promise that is given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Verses 15 through 18. And I want us to notice some things about this promise, and we'll see in our lesson briefly if there is a fulfillment of that. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Notice here in connection with this testing of Abraham was given, where he was to offer his son Isaac. You'll remember he was willing to do it, and God stops him. And we read, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which are on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies.'" Now notice verse 18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, in the New Testament, we're not going to look at it right now, but the Apostle Paul will call to our attention the fact that in this wording that we just read, it is not plural. Now, often the term seed can be used of posterity in general, but here, for prophetic purposes, I believe, it is used in the singular, your seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember that. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18. As we move forward many years from the time of the prophecy given to Abraham, as his descendants are brought out of the land of Egypt, and his descendants are formed into a nation that would be governed by the law that God gave to Moses. Even as far back as this time, a promise is given of one who is to come. In the same way that Abraham was promised that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed to Moses, let's notice what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. It says, one witness, excuse me, that's in chapter 19, I'm one chapter off. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Now, I want you to notice this. We're going to talk about it in a moment. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet, notice, like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, we noticed Abraham was told, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Moses is told, there's going to be a prophet like you. Now, the Jews will believe today that there were many prophets that would come after Moses. But I would ask you to challenge them. Has there ever been any that has been a lawgiver like Moses? They must then still look for one. But I want you to notice that this one is prophesied. This one is described as one that they must hear. And if you don't hear him, you'll be called to account for it. Look over in the book of Isaiah with me for a moment. Some of the most clear prophecies that point to one who was to come are those found in the book of Isaiah. And I want to hit just very quickly a few that we're probably very familiar with. One having to do with the birth of this one who would come, this Messiah that would come in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we understand that the name Emmanuel means God with us. Look over in chapter 9 and verse 6. This one who was to come was to be more than just a prophet. Now, it would have been impressive enough, based on Deuteronomy chapter 18, for there to be a prophet like Moses. But notice in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, speaking of this same one that Isaiah talked about in chapter 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wait a minute. Mighty God. How is it that a human being could ever be called Mighty God? Only if, as chapter 7, verse 14 indicated, we can understand that one to be God with us. Notice it goes on to say, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One final example in the book of Isaiah. Look in chapter 53. We might think, well, we've got a prophecy of one who's going to be a king, one who's going to lead, one who's going to be a law-giving prophet. But we have some challenges when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, because it foreshadows the death and sacrifice of this one as well. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Skip down, if you would, to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. One last passage, and then let's see if we can tie this all together. Jewish scripture not only foreshadowed the coming of a Messiah, it not only described one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, one that would be a lawgiver. But I want you to notice that Jewish scripture as well foreshadowed a time in which there'd be something new altogether. And that is a new covenant. Read with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now, I've taken time to go through and look at these because as we think about this question, is there one true organized religion? And I just hit briefly some of the other world religions. And I tried to submit to you that we're talking about some in which there's contradiction. We're talking about some in which you've got to base what you believe just on what one man claims or personal kind of subjective ideas. We've noticed just in the few things that we've looked at here, some pretty clear and specific types of promises. What do we see about the fulfillment of these? Well, we could go to Matthew chapter 1 and we would see that Jesus Christ is identified as, in a very specific lineage, one who is descended from Abraham. Could it be that he is one that is the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed? We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the promise was given that this new prophet that would come, him you shall hear. Look over in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. In this account that is given of this marvelous experience that Peter, James, and John are allowed to witness as Jesus went with them up onto a high mountain. And there he was transfigured. And that term, it's a little difficult for us to know how to pin that down exactly. It seems as if the spiritual nature that was within him was able to shine forth. It seems as if these two that appeared with him, Moses and Elijah, in spiritual form there, were transfigured with him. And as he talks with these two great figures that represent the law and the prophets that were, I think, a figure of what all of the Old Testament looked to. I want you to notice what is said. We understand the account and we know that Peter spoke presumptuously, thinking that he should honor the three equally. But notice verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Deuteronomy 18 said, "Him you shall hear." Here God from heaven declares, "Hear him." Could it be that that is the prophet like Moses? Could it be that that is the one who was foretold to be the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed? We read in Jeremiah chapter 31 the promise that there would be a new covenant. Look over in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus comes onto the scene, we could read so many things that are recorded about his wondrous life here while he was upon the earth. But I want you to notice the claim that he makes. And if we look to these promises and we think about them, we're left with wondering where the Messiah is if he has not yet come. We are left with wondering where the new covenant is if it has not yet been initiated. But I would submit to you that in the words of Jesus Christ, it was initiated. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, on that evening before his death, when he established the memorial of his death, I want you to notice what is said in verse 28 of chapter 26. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." As we think about some of these things, it begins to add up that we see in this system of faith that is a faith in Jesus Christ, something unique. We see in this religion of Jesus Christ, something that cannot just stand equal with others. It surpasses others. In fact, go over to John chapter 14. And if you're ever talking with someone that tries to say, "Well, you know, all religions are just about the same. You know, we all believe in God." Take them to John chapter 14. And listen to the words that Jesus says. He either fulfills these things, and is in fact Emmanuel, God with us, the one who deserves our worship, or he's a madman. Listen to what he says, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going, and how can we know the way? Listen to this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, notice that, no one comes to the Father except through me. Is there one true organized religion? Jesus says, no one comes to God the Father except through me. You know, as we think about this idea, can I believe in God and yet not believe in religion? I want us to end with the statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4 and the lesson will be yours. As Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman by the well, you'll remember that the Samaritans had taken parts of the law of Moses and they had followed some things, but they had adopted their own kinds of ideas, and they began to think that this mountain, Mount Gerizim, was where religion was to be offered and where worship was to be offered. And she's curious. She kind of is asking the same type of question we are about, you know, what's the real way to do this? How is it that we can worship in a way that will be pleasing to God? Read with me beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe in me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Can I believe in God and yet not believe in religion? Well, if by that I mean man-made religion, yeah, I don't need any of that. But if by that I mean what Jesus is talking about here, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, that's what I must do. You're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to accept that religion which is wholesome, that religion which is not man-made, that religion which comes from the revelation of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us that God loved us so much that He sent Jesus as the Messiah. He sent him, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, as that sacrifice for our sins, because we can't do enough good things to ever take away a single sin. But he loved us enough that he poured out his own life that we might have eternal life with him. Put your faith in him. Confess your sins. Confess your faith in him. Repent and turn away from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord will add you to his body, the church. As a child of God, sin's gotten a hold of you and you once again have gone into the world. You believe in God. The religion that is true and sound means that you must turn away from sin. You must turn back to God. And you have brothers and sisters ready to pray to God on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?